usually when you get a prescription for a, well, a serious illness,
right.
there is this expectation of just pure relief. You look at the big print on the bottle and it says it cures the ailment. And that is just incredibly comforting.
Right. It feels like the ultimate fix, you know, the exact solution you were hoping would just make the problem disappear.
Yeah. But then, you know, you turn that bottle around.
Oh, yeah. The fine print.
Exactly.
Yeah.
You see the microscopic black box warning label,
mm-hmm.
the extreme cautions, the potential consequences if you don't take it exactly as prescribed. And suddenly that comforting little pill feels a lot heavier. You realize this is serious business.
Yeah, because you cannot fully appreciate the power of the cure without confronting the severe reality of the condition it's treating. Like, the warning validates the medicine.
It really does. And that tension, that exact tension between the immense comfort of the cure and the sobering severity of the warning label is exactly what we are jumping into today. So welcome to our deep dive.
Glad to be here.
If you're out there parsing through theology texts or trying to make sense of your own faith, or honestly just insanely curious about how ancient texts shape modern minds, you have probably bumped into this massive collision of ideas.
Definitely.
So our mission today is we're taking a fresh look at John 3.16 alongside some really profound pastoral insights we've been reading to address a very specific, very real struggle. How do you balance the profound divine comfort promised in Christianity with its incredibly sobering warnings of judgment?
Right. And it's tough because John 3.16 is arguably the most famous sentence in the English language. I mean, we see it stitched on pillows, painted on highway billboards, held up on those neon placards behind the goalposts at football games.
Always the football game.
Right. It is just everywhere.
Which ironically has essentially made us blind to its actual demanding claims.
Mm.
When something becomes that ubiquitous, we just read it as a pleasant, you know, harmless religious sentiment. Just, oh, God loves the world, something, something, Jesus.
Yeah, we totally sanitize it. And stripping the text of its original weight completely ignores the actual setting of the conversation, because this verse was not some grand public sermon, you know, delivered to a massive adoring crowd on a hillside.
Right.
It was a private, hushed, nighttime conversation with a man named Nicodemus.
A Pharisee.
Mm-hmm.
Like a total religious insider.
Exactly. A member of the Jewish ruling council. He comes to Jesus under the cover of darkness, likely, you know, to protect his reputation.
Mm.
So you have this man steeped in religious authority who completely fails to grasp the spiritual reality sitting right in front of him.
It's wild.
Jesus tells him he must be born again, and Nicodemus takes it with this just wooden literalism. He's basically asking how a grown man can re-enter his mother's womb.
Right, which is just bizarre. Okay, let's unpack this.
Ugh.
Because out of that exact exchange, this total, almost comical misunderstanding by a religious elite, we get this famous sentence.
We do.
So to really see what's happening, we need to look under the hood at the mechanics of the original language.
Mm-hmm.
The verse opens with this massive initiating action.
Mm.
You know, for God so loved the world.
Yeah, and the Greek verb used for loved here is agapao.
Agapao, right.
And this is entirely different from how we use the word love in modern English. We use love as a sentimental reaction. You know, you love a movie, you love your spouse, you love a certain kind of food. That kind of love is drawn out of you because the object is inherently appealing to you. And the Greek language has a word for that reactionary affection, which is philia.
Okay, so philia is reactionary. So I love my dog because my dog is cute and loyal. It's about the object.
Exactly. But agapao is a volitional, covenant-shaped choice. It is a love that originates entirely in the character of the one who loves. It rests on a sovereign purpose.
Wow.
So it's not humanity reaching up to God in worthiness, like presenting ourselves as lovable. It is God reaching down into the mess. The book of Romans anchors this by pointing out that this love was demonstrated while we were still sinners.
Man, think about the psychological relief in that for a second.
Oh, absolutely.
Because if the cause of divine love was based on human merit, or like us being appealing, we would all be constantly checking our own performance.
Oh, it'd be exhausting.
Right. We'd wake up every day wondering, am I lovable enough today?
Right.
Like, did I do enough good deeds to keep God's affection? But because agapao initiates from God's character, you don't have to earn the starting point. It's a completely secure foundation.
Which is exactly what makes the next phrase so jarring for modern readers.
Uh-huh.
Because this secure initiating love requires an incomprehensible sacrifice that he gave his only son.
Yeah. And let me push back a little here, because this is where I think the modern mind really starts to stumble.
Sure.
Why is there a cost at all?
Yeah.
I mean, if God is the ultimate authority of the universe and he has this volitional agapao love, why can't he just look down and say, hey, you guys made a mess of things, but I love you, so everyone is just forgiven.
Just wave it off.
Yeah. Why this ancient, arguably barbaric requirement for substitutionary bloodshed?
Well, that is the crucial question, isn't it? If a human judge looks at a guilty murderer and says, you know, I'm a loving judge, so I'm just going to let you go.
We wouldn't call that judge loving.
No, we would call him corrupt. True love cannot exist without justice, because ignoring evil isn't love, it's negligence. And the Greek word for only here is monogenes, combining the ideas of only and kind.
So like one of a kind.
Exactly. It marks Jesus as unique, singular, completely irreplaceable. So the cost means that forgiveness, while offered freely to humanity, was not free, it was purchased.
Because a moral debt was incurred.
Right.
And the biblical narrative keeps pointing to this scarlet thread of substitutionary atonement, tracing all the way back to Genesis. Sin demands a penalty. So God doesn't just wave a magic wand and pretend that evil didn't happen. He sends this completely unique son to be the propitiation.
Yes, and propitiation, just to clarify that term, is the mechanism of satisfying the just penalty that sin required. It is a real historical act of taking the blow.
Okay, so we have this initiating unearned love and this staggering irreplaceable cost. But how does that actually get applied to a person? Because it's clearly not universal automatic coverage for everyone. The verse hinges on a very specific condition, you know, that whoever believes in him.
Right. And the Greek word for belief here is pistuo. And I'd say the tragic flaw of modern Christianity is treating this word like a simple intellectual agreement.
Like checking a mental box. Yes, I believe the earth revolves around the sun. Yes, I believe George Washington was the first U.S. president. Cool. I agree with the facts. I'm done.
Exactly. But intellectual assent requires absolutely no vulnerability. I mean, even the book of James notes that demons have intellectual belief. They know God exists and they shudder.
Right.
Pistuo is active, ongoing, desperate trust.
You know, I heard this incredible analogy once that completely changed how I view this word.
Oh, yeah.
Yes. The difference between acknowledging a rope is strong and actually stepping off a cliff while holding it.
That is a great image.
Right. You can stand at the edge of a ravine, look at a thick rope, and mentally agree, yes, I believe that rope could hold my weight. But you haven't actually exercised pistuo until you transfer your entire weight onto it and step out over the void.
You have to literally let go of the ground.
Exactly. Salvation is spelled D-O-N-E, relying on the cost already paid, not D-O, relying on your own effort. It's a posture of total dependence.
That transfer of trust is the dividing line of human destiny, which honestly brings us to the most uncomfortable part of the verse, the consequence.
Yeah.
The text presents a stark fork in the road. You either perish or you have eternal life.
And the Greek contrast here is intense, right?
Oh.
Zoe Ionios, eternal life, versus apolemai, to perish or be destroyed.
Yes, and apolemai doesn't mean a person just ceases to exist in a puff of smoke. It implies a ruinous conscious separation from the source of all life.
Wow, and here's where it gets really interesting, because this is where we run headfirst into a massive cultural blind spot.
Oh, absolutely.
As a society, we eagerly want the comfort of a God who accepts us, but we completely reject the idea of a God who judges anyone. We were looking at that Pew Research data, and it consistently shows this massive gap.
It's staggering.
A large majority of adults confidently believe in heaven, but the belief in hell trails far, far behind. We want the eternal life of John 3.16, but we ignore John 3.18 just two verses later.
Which warns that whoever does not believe stands condemned already.
Condemned already, right. It is such a fascinating psychological contradiction. I mean, think about the digital public square right now. We live in a society that is just obsessed with accountability. We will cancel someone over a 10-year-old tweet in the blink of an eye.
So true.
We demand swift, severe, uncompromising justice for politicians, for celebrities, for, heck, for people who cut us off in traffic.
Yeah, we have an insatiable appetite for retribution.
We really do.
Yeah.
Yet when it comes to divine judgment, we recoil. We suddenly demand absolute permissiveness.
We want love without a warning label.
Yes. It's like the modern mind says, I get to judge everyone ruthlessly, but God isn't allowed to judge me.
It's a wild double standard. We've engineered this cultural paradox where we swing wildly between a societal harshness that shows no mercy and a demand for a divine leniency that shows no truth.
Mm-hmm.
Theologian D.A. Carson observed that our culture has purged God's love of anything that might make us uncomfortable. He says the concept of divine love has been sanitized, democratized, and above all, sentimentalized.
Sentimentalized, like it's reduced to a warm, fuzzy blanket that comforts you, but demands absolutely nothing of you.
Right, but John 3.16 simply refuses to allow that kind of spiritual cherry picking. You cannot extract the comfort of the verse while tossing out the cost and the consequence. The love only means something because the peril of a polemi of perishing is real.
So I want to stop and dig into that tension. Because this is where the theology really hits the pavement for people. Even if a listener accepts that God has a standard of justice, the popular caricature is that we are dealing with a sort of schizophrenic deity.
Oh, the two gods theory.
Yeah. You have the angry, wrathful Old Testament God who floods the earth and wants to smite people. And then you turn the page to the New Testament and find Jesus, the nice, peace-loving hippie who just wants to give out hugs and tell everyone it's okay.
Right. But that two gods myth is one of the most pervasive misunderstandings of the biblical text out there.
How so?
Well, the pairing of profound mercy and real judgment runs continuously from Genesis to Revelation. Take Exodus 34, for instance.
Right.
God is revealing his core character to Moses. He calls himself merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But the sentence doesn't end there. He immediately adds that he will by no means clear the guilty.
In the exact same breath. Infinite mercy, unyielding justice.
Exactly. Or look at Psalm 85, which says, steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. The Old Testament God is deeply, repeatedly merciful to a rebellious people. Hmm. And conversely, the New Testament Jesus speaks more about hell and judgment than any other figure in Scripture.
That's a really good point. So if it's not a change in God's personality over time, how do those two extremes actually coexist? Where does righteous judgment and infinite mercy find a meeting place that doesn't just cancel one or the other out?
They meet at the crucifixion.
Okay.
Tim Keller had this brilliant insight into the atonement that totally dismantles the way most people view the cross. See, the common, mistaken view is that an angry father is up in heaven ready to hurl lightning bolts at humanity, and the sweet, loving son steps in the way to calm him down.
Right, like a child shielding his siblings from an abusive parent. Which completely distorts the character of God.
It creates a massive fracture in the Trinity. Keller explains that the cross is the triune God acting in perfect unity. God is absorbing into himself the cost that his own justice required.
Wow.
So God's justice isn't just swept under the rug so mercy can happen. His justice is perfectly, exhaustively satisfied so that mercy can be freely, legally given.
Let's make this tangible, like a massive financial debt.
Okay.
Say someone completely totals your car and they owe you $50,000. If you decide to forgive that debt, the $50,000 doesn't just vanish into thin air.
No, the broken car is still broken.
The loss still exists.
Yeah.
Forgiving them doesn't mean the cost disappears. It means you, the person who was wronged, choose to absorb the financial loss yourself. Mm-hmm. You eat the cost.
That is the perfect mechanism to understand it.
So that's what the cross is. God's justice, the demand that the moral debt of the universe be paid, was satisfied by God himself absorbing the blow so that his mercy could be offered to us.
Yes. The cross is where the creator absorbs the debt of the creature. In the book of Revelation, the one who is worthy to open the scroll of final judgment is described as a lamb, as though it had been slain. The ultimate symbol of self-giving, sacrificial love is standing at the dead center of final cosmic judgment. They are just inseparable.
Man, so we have this massive theological framework.
Yeah.
Initiating love, unthinkable costs, active trust, and a real consequence. How does a person actually carry this on a random Tuesday afternoon? I mean, if you're listening and you're wrestling with this tension between the warm comfort of God's love and the stark reality of his judgment, how does that change the way you live, the way you parent, the way you treat your coworkers?
Well, when you look at this practically, it completely rewires your baseline assumptions. For one, you realize that love without a moral standard, love without judgment, is weak. Hmm. It is a thin substitute for actual biblical care.
I see this so clearly in parenting. A parent who never corrects a child, who just affirms every single dangerous or selfish impulse the kid has, isn't being more loving. They're being negligent.
Exactly. True love requires a moral order. If you see someone you love driving toward a washed-out bridge, you don't politely affirm their driving skills. You scream at them to stop.
Right. The warning is the proof of the love.
It also shifts how a believer experiences their own failures. For those who have actually placed their trust in that rope we talked about, judgment becomes past tense.
Meaning you don't have to live waiting for the hammer to fall.
Right. Romans 8 famously declares there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the judgment, that massive debt we just talked about, already fell on Christ at the cross. Believers do not live in a state of dread.
That's huge.
The warning of John 3.18 is aimed at unbelief. It's not designed to torture the person who trusts Christ, but is anxiously wondering if they've, you know, done enough. Your obedience is no longer driven by the fear of perishing. It is driven by profound gratitude for the debt that was absorbed.
That distinction is incredibly freeing. And there is a profound shift in how we treat other people out in the world, too. Holding this tension between severe justice and infinite mercy should make us radically gentler.
Oh, absolutely.
If God's justice was satisfied by his own sacrifice rather than by our punishment, our posture toward people who disagree with us or who don't believe should mirror that same patience.
Yeah, and the pastoral lens on this offers a brilliant diagnostic for our own hearts. Think about the difference between a doctor delivering bad news and a judge delivering a sentence.
Oh, wow. The bedside manner is entirely different.
Right. A judge sits elevated above you. They bang a gavel. They dispense a sentence from a place of legal superiority, totally insulated from your suffering.
But a doctor sits down next to you. A doctor looks you in the eye and says, look, this scan is bad.
Mm.
If you don't take this medicine, this disease is going to take your life.
It's terrifyingly honest. The warning label is read out loud, but it is delivered entirely out of a desire to save your life. The doctor is fighting the disease alongside you.
That is so good. When we talk about the tension of John 3.16, we are called to be doctors, not judges. We aren't condemning people from a pedestal. We are desperately pointing to the cure that we ourselves are completely dependent on.
Which requires the courage to resist the cultural current. Refusing to split this tension is an act of faith.
Yeah.
Because the pressure from the modern world is immense to pick a lane, you know, to either embrace a God of pure, unchecked affirmation who demands nothing, or to fall back into a rigid, terrifying severity. But the text refuses to let us split them.
Because to take John 3.16 seriously means taking the warning of John 3.18 seriously, trusting that a God who would go to the lengths of absorbing his own wrath, who would give his only unique son, is not being cruel when he warns you.
Not at all.
He is just being completely lovingly honest about what the gift caused and what refusing it actually means.
The comfort and the warning are not opposing forces. They're the same cohesive movement of a God who loves the world. You simply cannot accept the cure without acknowledging the disease.
So if you are out there wrestling with this, here is the challenge for the week. Sit with both halves of this reality. Don't just take the comforting cross-stitched pillow version of the verse, and don't get crushed by the fear of the warning label either. Let the tension draw you out of sheep sentimentality and into a deeper, much more robust understanding of what actually happened at the cross.
Yeah, when you hold both realities, you find that the gospel is not just a theological puzzle to be solved, but a real historical lifeline to be trusted.
And as we wrap up, I want to leave you with one final provocative thought. Earlier, we briefly touched on a theological concept called realized eschatology.
A big phrase.
It's a fancy term, yeah. But what it essentially means is that the eternal life and the perishing mentioned in this verse are not just destinations waiting for us in the afterlife. They are present realities breaking into the here and now. The quality of eternal life begins the moment a person transfers their trust. And the ruin of perishing is the present default trajectory, working its way into the present moment.
The eternal starts now.
So if eternal life and perishing are breaking into the present, if they aren't just waiting for you after you die, how does that change the weight of the everyday, mundane choices you will make this afternoon?
How does it change the way you respond to an angry email or the way you talk to your kids? If eternity starts today, what does your today actually look like? Think about it like that prescription bottle we started with. The cure is offered freely. The cost has been paid by someone else. But the warning label makes it clear. The stakes couldn't be higher, and the medicine is meant to be taken right now. Thanks for joining us on this deep dive. See you next time.